We have read this morning together, we have recited together from what we often refer to as the hymn book of the Hebrew people, the prayer book. It is a treasure house of spiritual depth and beauty that I often refer to as the book of uncommon prayer. Every human emotion is in that collection of 150 chapters. You find joy, you find sorrow, you find anger, you find adoration, you find gratitude and groaning. It's all there, and it's all aimed by the people of God towards God in a posture of prayer. I often think of it as the heart song of humanity, and we're beginning that new series today, and for the next several weeks, we're going to pick out selected psalms, and we're going to begin in the hymn book of the Hebrew people, the prayer book, the book of uncommon prayer. It's fascinating to me that the prelude or the introduction to this hymn book begins with a prelude. Of course it does. An overture, if you will, that depicts for us two fundamentally different ways of living, two different paths, two different trajectories, two different directions. Leslie mentioned at the beginning of our service that we've been having these meet and greets, and we've had three. We have four left to go. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday evening, we gathered. Some of you were there as Neil Henson and Lucille Neighbors interrogated us before the congregation, interviewed us. Neil, I think on Wednesday it was, asked my wife a kind of trick question, I think. He said to her, "Sherry, what should we know about Davis that he might not tell us?" I tried to hide the mic, but she took it from me, and she proceeded to betray a family secret. She said, "Neil, you need to understand that my husband is geographically challenged. He is directionally deficient. In fact," she shared an anecdote. She said, "In one of our former churches, a member said of Davis, 'Our pastor can get you to heaven, but he can't get you to Atlanta.'" Two or three weeks ago, we were on one of these two-lane roads in Williamson County, and we were somewhat lost. I call it scenic detour. And Sherry said to me, "Honey, the next time you come to a stop sign, if you think you should turn left, turn right." And she was right. What she doesn't understand, however, is that my challenge is a sign of brilliance, giftedness. She doesn't buy it, and you don't either. In our previous church in Lawrenceville, one of our men's group purchased me, because of this challenge, a GPS system. It was very helpful. Many of you have them. But I didn't use it much because, for me, the GPS takes all the adventure out of the travel. I mean, I kind of like these wilderness wanderings that I'm on. And every now and then, just to trick the Australian woman on the GPS. That's my favorite. When she says turn left, I go right. When she says go right, I turn left. And she says the same thing every time. After a moment of confusion and silence, she says, "Recalculating." And then gives me the next best way to get to my destination. I think the GPS fits very well, don't you, into our postmodern age. Postmodern thought advocates that there are many ways to get to one's desired destination, and all the paths are the same. Perhaps that is true in some ways. Maybe it's true geographically speaking. For example, if I were to ask you, someone in the choir today, how do you get to Nashville? What would you say? You'd probably say, get on I-65 North, get off at Broader Church. And you'd be right, that's a way, but it's not the only way. It may not even be the best way. Some of you might say what you need to do is go down Franklin Road, go through Melrose, it becomes 8th Avenue South, and then you're at Hume Fog, and you're in Nashville. It's a way, but it's not the only way. Somebody else might say, go down to Old Hickory, take a left, take a ride on Hillsboro. I'm not totally deficient geographically. I know this area. You turn right, go through Hillsboro, go through Green Hills, Belmont, Vanderbilt, with about 1 million other people. And you're there. It's a way, but it's not the only way. And you might say that not all these ways are of equal value. We live in a postmodern age where often we are taught that all roads lead to the same place and they're of equal value. The psalmist, however, begs to differ. According to the psalm, there are only two paths, and they are not of equal value, and they do not lead to the same destination. One leads to blessing, one leads to ruin. According to the psalmist, one path leads to life, the other path leads to chaos and death. I believe that Jesus had Psalm 1 in his mind when he preached his signature sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, particularly at the conclusion where he said in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, "Enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many will enter into it, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and very few will enter into it. The way of righteousness is the path less traveled. The way of blessing is the narrow gate." And so the psalmist goes on to calculate for us the way of righteousness. And in the process of giving us direction, he warns us of a path not to take. It's just a two-point sermon. This is the first. He warns us of the path not to take. Listen to what he says in verse 1. "Blessed are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers." It's interesting, that word scoffer. In the Hebrew, it is beyond a general garden variety of sin, which in Hebrew means missing the mark. It's more than that. A scoffer is one who intentionally, deliberately defies the truth and goes the opposite way. There is an aggressive brand of atheism called New Atheism that's being peddled in many places today by Hitchens, Dawkins, Harris, others, who refer to themselves now not as atheists but as the Brights, B-R-I-G-H-T-S, so as to differentiate a believer from a non-believer being a Bright. I was reading one of these new atheists. His name is Victor Stinger. In his book called God, the Failed Hypothesis, he makes an interesting statement. He says, and I quote, "If God does exist, I personally want nothing to do with him. I want atheism to be true. It's not just that I don't believe in God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want there to be a universe like that, because if there is, then I'm not in control." Welcome to Eden. It's troubling, his conclusion. I respectfully disagree with him, but what's most troubling is the basis of his argument. Dr. Stinger is making an ontological decision based on preference rather than reason in the name of science. And I wonder, is that the way it works? We just choose our own truth? We just recalculate our own reality based on how we feel and what we want, our opinion? You can deny natural law, I can deny gravity, but that doesn't change the fact that if I go up on the temple roof and jump, statistically, the odds are not in my favor that I will go up. You can deny truth, but denying truth does not change the ramifications of truth. Nietzsche himself, who was no friend of religion, said the death of God would lead to the death of reason. And it's true. Many of you remember John Wooden, the great basketball coach for UCLA, who one day looked eyeball to eyeball in the eyes, in the face of his All-American center, whose name was Bill Walton, and he said to him, "Son, it's what you learn after you know it all that counts." Of course, there's something more dangerous than atheism. You know what it is? Nominal Christianity. Tipping the hat to God. Paying my respects to the Father. Giving lip service, but refusing to give Him full rein. Haven't you discovered, as have I don't know who said it, but oftentimes faith is like a flu shot. You get an inoculation of a tiny germ of the virus, and it winds up protecting you from the disease itself. Avoid the advice of the wicked. Don't sit in the seat of the scoffer. He begins by telling us the way not to go, but then He gives us direction. He affirms the way that we are to go as blessed ones. Verse 2, "Their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law they meditate by day and night." I love the word meditate. In the Hebrew, it's a wonderful word, haggah. Say that, haggah. Gesundheit. Haggah. It means to mumble, to recite. It means to regurgitate. It means to mutter under your breath. I can see in my mind from my trip to Israel those Jews who came to the Western Wall, and as they planted their prayers in between the crevices of those rocks, they were meditating, haggah. They were murmuring the scripture, the instruction, the teaching of the Lord. They had said it so long and committed it to heart that it became a part of them. And they weren't just reading the words, they were savoring the instruction of God. Haggah. Our favorite place to vacation in our family is Pawleys Island between Myrtle Beach and Georgetown. Part of the reason we love that area is because of Merle's Inlet. There are at least 20 seafood restaurants there, and we've managed to get to all of them in 12 years. We were eating at one of those restaurants one night back in May, and I ordered dessert. And the servant brought to me this key lime coconut cake. Have you ever heard of something that good? Key lime coconut cake. I began to eat it. And I realized as I began to consume it that this is the kind of dessert that you can't wolf it down. You can't swallow it whole. I mean, this is so good, you have to savor it. And I noticed that my children were sort of eyeballing the dessert, and they said, "Dad, is it good?" And I said, "No, it's really not very good." The truth of the matter is, I rededicated my life to God twice while I was eating that cake. And so I realized that it's so good that I have to share it. And so the whole table, my whole family, began to have communion with my key lime coconut cake. And I was blessed because I knew it was too good not to share. Finally, the psalmist gives us a word picture, something we can take home with us, a simile to depict the righteous life. I love this. What does it look like to be righteous, to be blessed? The psalmist says, a tree. I love trees. They're like trees. Verse 3, planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in due season, their leaves don't wither, and they prosper in all that they do. What a marvelous image of spiritual formation. It is ingrained, a part of our DNA, this river of life. And I love that metaphor, that picture. But how about a tree? I read the other day that oak trees don't produce acorns until they're at least 20 years of age. Most oak trees don't produce acorns until they're 30, 40, even 50 years old. And even then, only 1 in 10,000 of those acorns actually ever becomes an oak tree. What's the difference? What's the difference between the one and the other 9,999, you know? It's the root system. That little acorn becomes grounded in the soil, in the ground of all being. It doesn't happen quickly. Spiritual maturity, sanctification, it doesn't happen in a microwave. It's more like a crock pot. You have to simmer. You have to steep. As Eugene Peterson said, it's like a long walk in the same direction. And because it gets rooted, it becomes an oak. Let me give you one example and I'm finished. Somebody gave me a picture a while back that's in my office of a very unusual tree. I've never actually seen this tree up close and personal, but I'm told these trees bloom in difficult places like the White Mountains of California. It's kind of an ugly tree. It's an old, gnarled, twisted tree, and it's called a bristlecone pine tree. The picture that I have is of a particular tree that has been named Methuselah because it is estimated to be 4,800 years old. Somehow, it flourishes at an altitude of 11,000 feet above sea level, though it is exposed to constant wind, excessive sun, bitter cold, though its bark is gnarled and twisted, the wood has become so dense and full of resin that bugs, insects cannot bear to penetrate the tree. And the secret of the bristlecone pine is that its roots are geotropic. It spreads out over the dry places, over the rocks, and penetrates the soil and becomes connected so that it not only survives, it flourishes. You remember Joyce Kilmer, "I Think That I Shall Never See," a poem as lovely as a tree whose hungry mouth is pressed against the earth's sweet flowing breast, a tree that looks at God all day and lifts her leafy arms to pray, a tree that may in summer wear a nest of robins in her hair, upon whose bosom snow has lain, who intimately lives with rain. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. What a picture of blessedness. This is what righteousness looks like, and we know the way. This morning, you are invited to a table of blessing where grace is on the menu. Not just any grace, grace that connects and roots us to God and then transforms us. As you come in a few moments and receive the cup and the bread, let me give you just a little tip. Don't just swallow it whole. Savor the bread. Taste and see that the Lord is good today. And you will know that this meal is too good not to share. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.